Colossians chapter 1, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. You may be wondering why it's Sunday morning and we're starting the book of Colossians. And the reason is because I've changed when we're going to do our series through the book of Colossians. I was going to do it on Sunday night, and after the last 3 months of preaching on various different topics, I just wanted to get back on Sunday morning into an expositional series through a book of the Bible, and we'll be doing a shorter series on Sunday evenings for the next probably no more than 8 weeks. I guess this is kind of a long series, but on the topic of generous and looking at the generosity of God. And it's, as I've said before, it is not primarily about giving offerings. So you don't think you can skip for 8 weeks so you don't have to hear about giving. It's really, that's not the focus at all. That will be preached on for one message, but there will be the primary emphasis is on the generosity, the goodness, the liberality of God, and how it is His character that He's done all things well. He does all things generously, and that we as His people are as well to be a people who are generous, a people who follow His example. But starting this morning, we begin a journey in the book of Colossians, and the sermon series is titled, Christ is All. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this day. We know and we believe that this is the day which the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, today, for some, this may be the day that they are encouraged and strengthened in their walk of faith. Lord, today, this may be the day of salvation, as the Scripture clearly declares. Today, now is the accepted time. And I pray for those who are without Christ and without God in this world, that they today would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would confess their sin before a holy and righteous God, and they would turn in faith, believing upon Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior. God, I do pray that you'd help me this morning as we look at the book of Colossians, as we begin to introduce its theme and its background, that you would help me to articulate it in such a way that it ignites interest and encourages us to dig deeply into this book in the season to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beginning a new book of the Bible is always an interesting time. Sometimes it can feel like in giving an introduction to a book that somebody's doing a data download, a data dump upon you so that you have the gist. And for those of you who are thinking this is an introductory message, it's time to check out because I know it's not going to have any application whatsoever. I want to encourage you to stay tuned. I believe there will be applicational truth for you this morning that is needful in your life. But I also believe that it's important that if we're going to be students of the Word of God, we're going to obey the admonition to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, then we need to be a people who want to know more than just what's on the surface of a casual reading of the Scriptures. Amen. There is more to learn. I think that frequently in our day, there is little more than people following through with maybe, and this is not a bad thing, but just following through with the casual devotional reading and never really digging into the text of Scripture like there's something there for them. And I believe that in every page, there is something there for us this morning. Today we begin in the book of Colossians, or properly said, the epistle, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. This book has been on my heart since the month of December, particularly, and even before then, but really while I was preaching through the book of Philemon, the little letter that we went through for 5 weeks on dealing with what is real love and real forgiveness from the passage of scriptures in Philemon regarding setting a slave free on the basis of God's grace in his life and forgiving his debt and sending him on his way. A compelling book, one that the Apostle Paul wrote in a very personal tone. It was a very specific letter to a specific individual that would be shared with the congregation and with others, but nonetheless, it was very personal and intimate in its exhortation. An exhortation from the beloved Apostle Paul to Philemon, a well-to-do man who had been converted and had a church, the church at Colossae, meeting in his home, at least for a time, imploring him, if you remember, to forgive greatly. To forgive greatly. To forgive greatly Onesimus on the basis of which he himself had also been forgiven. The parallel of being a slave to sin and being forgiven by a gracious Lord and Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, and now how that works out in the earthly realm, that this one who was an owner of slaves, who was being begged earnestly to set free this one named Onesimus on the basis of the fact that he had been converted and was ready to make things right and had been a servant, a help to the Apostle Paul for some time in Rome. Well, all of this got us going back and forth. We did look to the book of Colossians, if you remember. We looked to this letter to the Colossians a few times and seeing the parallels or the connections between the two with both the people that are addressed as well as the place that is addressed. The book of Philemon was given in the context to an individual, but he was within the context of a local church. And there was a necessity to address both of those. And I think it's important to see this morning as we begin here, to look at that particular local church, that our lives need to be lived not in an individualistic fashion like our culture wants us to believe. Our lives need to be lived within the remembrance or the understanding that we live within the context or the framework of a local New Testament church family. In other words, there is more than just the all-important self. I know that we live in the generation of everything being focused on I, right? It's about me. And for you, it's about you. Even in our Christian culture, the great emphasis of books and literature that's written today has a lot to do with the individual, not with how most of the New Testament, which is written, which is about individuals who are a part of something corporate, something called a family, a body, a bride, the church. Okay? And we need to see that Paul addresses Philemon, in the book of Philemon, he addresses Philemon in the midst of the context of a family, in the midst of a context of a church. And now we have the privilege to go to the book of Colossians and see a little bit more about this local church, both its positives and its negatives, both the things that were doing well, as well as particular heresies, particular false teachings that had been creeping into this church at Colossae that needed to be addressed. And that's the goal as we look in the book of Colossians. Now, I have enjoyed getting to read through this book several times, and I want to encourage you, just on the basis of a practical instruction this morning, start reading the book of Colossians. Set a goal, maybe once a week, once a month. You could read a chapter a week, and just begin to digest this book. Read it at one setting, read it multiple times, and you will gain the more for it. I believe that as you grow in your Christian life, I remember reading Dr. James M. Gray's book, How to Master the English Bible. And you do it one book at a time. And in your Christian life, in your Christian journey, as you sojourn through a book of the Bible on your own or in a church context where it's being preached through, if you will take that book and say, I'm going to go along with the pastor. I'm going to study this book out. I'm going to glean from this so that the rest of your days, you will always have a reference point in a stronger fashion than you did before about this particular book of the Bible. And I think that's a wise and admirable thing to do. I want to look a little bit of historical background this morning about the church at Colossae. We don't have any record that Paul himself had ever been to the church at Colossae. In fact, the evidence reveals in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 that the Apostle Paul hadn't been there, and the likelihood is that he might not ever be there. He did know people personally in the church. He had a relationship with both Philemon, as we know from before, as well as Epaphras, who was the faithful minister, or the faithful, I believe, probably the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And he was there after being a convert, most likely in Ephesus, which would have was a neighboring city some 100 miles away, as we'll see in just a moment. But let me read in verse number 1 of chapter 2. He says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." That's a way of saying, I'm writing to people who know about me, but have never met me. I'm writing to people who've never seen my face hitherto before, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, I'm going to preach through this, so when we get to this passage of Scripture, we'll deal with it in detail. But there's a beautiful picture here. The fact that there are Christians all over the planet that we have never seen face to face, and yet in Christ, through Christ, we are knit together in a beautiful fashion, in a spiritual way, that we are family. And I can say this, when you travel the world and you get around other Christians and other places around the world and you have the commonality of Jesus Christ, there is something that instantaneously draws you together because you are one already. You are one in Jesus Christ through the new birth and through His loving grace in the new birth. It's a beautiful thing. So Paul says, you've never seen me face my face in the flesh, but our hearts are knit together in love, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you or trick you with enticing words. This is a much correction in the book of Colossians about false teaching that had crept in and legalism that had crept into the church. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, again, here's a reference to his not being there, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He is at the same time, as we'll see in this book, correcting that which is not good and exhorting and encouraging that which is good. I think that's important. By the way, there's lessons there in life, isn't there? The Apostle Paul, as you read his epistles, you'll find many times the same pattern. I think it's wise with your family, with your employees, with the people that you live around and work with. If you have things that need to be corrected, there's probably also things that could be encouraged. Things that could be thanked. And I think that a lot of times the correction is better received when there's also an understanding and an acknowledgement of the fact that there's good here. Right? If you are always down on your children for all the things they're not doing well, and you're never encouraging them or exhorting them in the things that they're doing right, they're going to be discouraged. It doesn't matter if they're doing 90% right. If you're only ever hammering on the 10% wrong, that's what they're going to believe. That's what they're going to dwell on. But I digress. Paul has not been there. That was the point of me reading this part of the passage. He's never been with them to our knowledge. At least some of them, by the description, he's not seen them face to face. This was not in the days where you could hop on a train or take a plane and get to the location in an easy fashion. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, they were years long going between places. The book of Colossians is one of the apostles' prison epistles. Prison epistles is not just a fancy term. It's a term that means literally he wrote them while he was in prison. Paul had been imprisoned a few times, but the evidence suggests that this epistle was written while he was imprisoned in Rome. I know the Apostle Paul, we look at him as a great example, and we say, man, I just want to be like Paul. You know, I think that's a good goal, that's a good desire, but you should understand that being like Paul has baggage and carry-ons, okay? Being like Paul is not easy street Christianity. Being like Paul means sacrifice. Being like Paul means being potentially beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, imprisoned. Oh yes, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead. Repeat. Imprisoned, not in an American prison, replete with cable television and the luxuries of such sort, or as many of you probably saw on the news this week of prisons down in New Orleans where they had beer and drugs and guns, loaded guns inside their prison cells, all videotaped by prisoners. But I digress. This was a Roman prison. This was not easy street. This was a difficult place. And yet Paul, rather than curling up in a ball and sitting in the corner sulking, Paul asked for pen and parchment. He asked for his books, but especially the parchments, especially the scriptures. And he wrote to churches about such things as joy, contentment, the peace of God. You think about all of the Pauline epistles and how many of them were written from prison. He was writing to them about things we don't like to write about, even though we live in America in relative ease and comfort. And he wrote about them from prison. This prison epistle, this book of Colossians, was written when he was in difficult circumstances, and yet he cared so much about the truth of Jesus Christ that he was going to write under the inspiration of God the book of Colossians, which would be a polemic book, a kind of a confrontational book, instructing the believers in Colossae to not fall prey to the false teaching that was being espoused. It was in Rome, and likely at the same time that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus. There's a lot of similarities between the two in some of their instruction, as well as the letter of Philemon. And they were sent quite possibly at the same time when they were sent to be delivered to the same region. The intent of the letter was not just for the church at Colossae. It was for us. But actually, the original intent of the letter was to be a circular letter, meaning a letter that was taken and read by the church of Colossae, and then either transcribed or a scribe would copy the letter and send it on, or the very letter itself, after it had been digested and soaked in by the church at Colossae, it was to be sent around to the other churches that were around them. These other churches, you might have heard of them, they're found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. This is the area of Asia, the area modern-day Turkey, where Colossae is. Colossae was a city in Asia, in the Roman province of Pergia, if I'm saying it correctly, 100 miles east of Ephesus. You remember, Ephesus is a huge, influential trade city, a huge city of pagan worship and pagan gods. And it is, Colossae is 100 miles east of Ephesus and 11 miles further east than Laodicea. So Laodicea is 11 miles closer to Ephesus than Colossae is. All of this in what we know as modern day Turkey. Turkey has also been in the news as of late, and I think in the Arab Spring, Turkey, which is considered the most secularized Muslim nation, is going to be very interesting to watch. During the 4th and 5th centuries, Colossae was recorded by several leaders as being a very important city, a city of prosperous trade and industry of the day, because it was on the trade route. But by the time of the letter written by the Apostle Paul, Colossae was kind of like 11 miles off the beaten track. Like imagine Route 66 when after the freeway was put in. Route 66 was a vibrant and lively place, and all around there were vibrant little cities and towns that were there along the highway, and people making their way from California east, they would go and stop at hotels and restaurants and things of that nature, and along the way those cities would prosper because of that. When the freeway was put in, Route 66 died. Well, Colossae was kind of on the Route 66 after the freeway was put in, and now the trade routes went through Laodicea but skipped Colossae altogether, and they went further to the north and east. It was a town that we could say had less significance. You might wonder, why did Paul write to this church if it was in a kind of an insignificant place? Well, first of all, I would say this: there is no insignificant place when it comes to the kingdom of God. Not only that, false doctrine needs to be corrected no matter where it's coming from. Because false doctrine is likened at times, leaven is used both in a positive and a negative in the scriptures, but false teaching is likened unto leaven. What does leaven do? It grows, right? It expands. It causes things to propagate. It causes them to expand and grow. And false doctrine, no matter how insignificant the place may be, needed to be stopped. It needed to be corrected because its influence could take over the churches of Asia. It could spread. And that's what was happening in this time. Paul was correcting this church, and they would confront it head on. Now, Colossians, as kind of an overview this morning, Colossians has many similarities to the book of Ephesians. Now, those of you who've been in our church for a while know that several years ago now, I preached through the book of Ephesians, one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. There's definitely some similarities in the instruction, parallels between the two books. Yet there is also some differences in the style of which they're written. There's some differences in how the books come across, and there's some differences in focus. Ephesians focused on the church being the body of Christ. Right? It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You look in the book of Ephesians, the church at Ephesus was a model church, really. It had so much that it was doing right. The body was there as an example to others to follow. And Paul was writing about their example and how they were growing up into maturity in Christ, and how that they had a soundness of doctrine, and that they were to continue in this way. It ends with the armor of God, right? The church at Ephesus being encouraged, basically, stay the course, stand, and having and all to stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth. And there's this admonition to this body, the church at Ephesus, keep on standing. It was the body of Christ, and they were members in particular. The difference in the book of Colossians is the focus is not on the body. The focus is on who is the head of the body. The focus of Colossians is really about Christ, who is the head of the body. Now understand this, the church at Ephesus, who was the head of the church at Ephesus? Jesus. Right? It was Jesus. It was Christ. He was the head of the body of the church at Ephesus. That was not lacking, and it was also taught, but the focus, the emphasis was placed upon the work of the body. But in Colossae, there was a need for there to be an admonition of remembering who the head was. It gives a little indication about the things that are to come in the book. If they're having a problem with headship, if they're having a problem with who's in charge of the body, if they're having a problem with who is the one who is above all and in all and through all, then there would be a need to emphasize that Christ is all. That Christ is all, and Christ is in all, and He is through all. Their problem, evidently, was something to do with what we would call modern day, or modern following this time, some emphasis of Gnosticism as well as Jewish legalism that was there taking a place of prominence that it wasn't supposed to have. Why? Why was the admonition given by Paul? To put Christ back in the place of preeminence in the church at Colossae. And beloved, here's something important. We need the admonition of the book of Ephesians. We need the admonition of being the body of Christ and what we're supposed to be. But as the body, we need to always keep in mind who is the head of the body. That Christ is the preeminent head over His church. That Christ is the preeminent head and ruler over our lives. We are not sovereigns unto ourselves. We are not the makers of our own lives. We need Christ. And Christ is all. So these things are going to be different, but they have similarities within the text. And there are things that need to be corrected. I'm going to read you just a little quote. I think it was really good from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. There are significant differences between the epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. For instance, there is a difference in emphasis. Both epistles are concerned with the lordship of Christ and the unity of His body, the church. However, in Ephesus, the stress is on the church as the body of Christ. In Colossians, the emphasis is on Christ as the head of the church. I already said that, but I wanted to read this last part. There is also a difference in style. Colossians is terse and abrupt. Ephesians is diffuse and flowing. Colossians is specific and concrete and elliptical. Ephesians is abstract, didactic, and general. Finally, there's a difference in the mood. Colossians is argumentative and polemic. A letter of discussion. Ephesians is calm and ironical, meaning non-confrontational, is a letter of reflection. Okay, so Ephesians was more of a letter saying from the Apostle Paul, here's what's going on and here's what's good and keep on these things. And it's more of the hey, you're doing well, keep on going. And Colossians is the opposite. Colossians is there are good things and I commend you for those, but there are things that need to be corrected. And for those of you who are kind of against the idea that anything in Christianity could be polemic or argumentative or confrontational, you don't read the Scriptures. There's a spirit that it needs to be done in, right? The Spirit of Christ. I mean, it's not an angry spirit, but there is definitely from the Apostle Paul in this book an admonition that the truth of Christ being the preeminent head needs to remain paramount, needs to remain preeminent. Right? If we as a church stop having Christ be preeminent in our lives and in the church, why are we here? Why do we come here? I was at the barber shop yesterday, and the talk of the people that were there before me, that they were going to go to the grand ball, and the grand exalted ruler of the Elks or the Moose or some kind of big hat club that they were going to have. I was thinking to myself, grand exalted ruler. I only know one of those. His name is Jesus. He's worth living for. He's worth dying for. I'm not going to come down and powwow with the grand exalted ruler in some earthly club wearing big hats. But we should have the kind of tenacity of our faith that we would be willing even, yea, to die for the truth that Christ is preeminent. Christ is Lord over all. That Christ is all. Three little words that mean so much. One preacher from Ireland talking about how the book of Colossians could be divided. Again, this is just trying to give you a background of the book, so stay with me. He said the Colossian epistle could be divided into two things. It's a book of doctrine and duty. Doctrine and duty. This statement really speaks of the two main broad divisions in the book of both Ephesians as well as Colossians. They have two basic divisions: things to be believed and things to do. Right? There are doctrines to know and embrace and understand, and then there are doctrines, if you will, that need to be lived. This is important to me as a pastor. There are some people that love sound doctrine, and it's all in their minds. They've got it neat-nicked down to a T. And to that I say, praise God. But if that doctrine isn't infused with duty to follow through and to live it out in the real world, it's empty, meaningless, and vain. Sound doctrine, rightly understood, should be infused with the power of the Holy Spirit to live out in our lives a way pleasing unto God. Both the Old and New Testament are filled with doctrinal truth and with the admonition to do something after we know that doctrine. It's this nice little four-letter word, obey. Oh, no, no, Pastor, we're under grace. Don't you understand Colossians in the New Testament? That Old Testament stuff was all that obeying stuff. You need to open the Bible again. You need to see that in the New Testament, under grace, in God's loving care, He still wants us to obey. I don't think it's ungracious to have children and to love them enough to tell them the truth and then to expect them that they have to obey. In fact, like our loving Heavenly Father, hopefully in that pattern, there is also a time where it's necessary to encourage their obedience. Does not God do the same with us? We can all, if we've been saved very long, say there have been times where we've had a loving spanking from the Almighty. The book of Colossians has truths that are from the Apostle Paul. We'll see in the first 14 verses, basically the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, or his greeting and really his prayer. Two kinds of prayer that we'll be looking at in the next 2 weeks in Colossians 1 through 14. Then we see this doctrine, this truth. It's truth about Christ. It's truth about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's truth about false philosophy or empty deceit. It's truth about falsehood. In chapter 1, verse 15, through chapter 2, verse 23. In chapter 3 and 4 is where we get to the duty, the practical exhortations of what we're supposed to do. You think about Colossians, and here's where there's very similar truths to the book of Ephesians, both in the doctrine as well as in the practice. It's about how a Christian should conduct themselves, how to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, how to live for Christ in an ungodly world, how to live distinct for Him, and yet not to be separated in such a way that we are isolated from the people that we're supposed to reach. We're to be distinct and different. Christian households are to be distinct and different. And there are admonitions in chapter 3 to wives and their responsibility to their husbands, and husbands and their responsibilities to their wives, and children to their parents, and parents to their children. And it's very meaty, and it's very practical. It's very encouraging, and can be very convicting. There are instructions about how to be the proper kind of servant, or the proper kind of master, or the proper kind of, we would use in our terminology, even though I'll state clearly what the text was speaking about, but how we can apply it in our lives, how to be the right kind of employee and the right kind of employer, how to have the proper kind of Christian communication, Christian conversation, Christian lifestyle in conversation as well as in communication, the words that we speak, they would be distinct in chapter number 4. And then I think there's a great testimony in the last part of the book of Colossians of the importance of a Christian and his friends, a Christian and his relationships with others. The Apostle Paul, we can look in the scripture and we can find there were times where he went head to head with Barnabas. And people can dwell on things like that where they had an argument and they went their separate ways. But the reality of it is, Paul's letters are filled with friendships. They're filled with people that he knows and loves and calls by name, both men and women, people who have been servants to him and whom he has served in the church. And I think there's a beautiful testimony, even in the last part of the chapter, in the names that are given in this book. It means something that the great Apostle Paul, and I put it in quotes, he was greatly used by God, right? The great Apostle Paul, that he was a faithful minister, not in just a macro sense to all the Christians, but he had personal, intimate relationship with the people. That's a beautiful thing. And I think we need to understand, though we, like I said, we are a part of something big. We are one in Christ with all believers throughout the world, and we have that unity that's there. But there's also a need to have those deep, intertwined relationships one with another as believers. So that's kind of the overview of what's going to be coming in this book. But we're going to just get started on the first two verses this morning, and we won't take very long to do this. In chapter number one of Colossians, in getting started, we look at the Apostle Paul's salutation. That's how a letter is addressed. When you give your salutation, it's the dear so-and-so today. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What simple words, profound words, words that you see referenced in several different books of the Bible as Paul begins his letters much the same way. The salutation is how letters, both Christian and non-Christian, as you will, in the day that Paul was living, were addressed. This was the form, this was the style of how they were addressed. Now today, it would be kind of funny if you said, Dear Emily, well, if I said, Dear Emily, this is Craig, your husband, the pastor of Westside Baptist Church, the father of 12 children, and give you the names. That'd be a little odd because we don't give salutations that way. For another thing, she knows that. Right? She's my wife. I would say, Dearest Emily. And I would end the letter with your beloved husband. Right? That would be similar to how we would write letters to somebody like your spouse. To a normal people, we might say, if they're friends, we might say, Dear so-and-so, Dear John, Dear Bill, right? Dear Russell. And we'd end it with some sort of ending like, Sincerely, or your friend, or your brother in Christ, or grace and peace. And we'd sign our name. It'd be the end of the letter. That's how salutations work. In the days of the apostle, the letters would begin with stating who they were written by and to whom it was written. And depending on the formality, there might be some credentials that are given as far as recognizing the authority of the letter being sent. This was the case of the letter of Colossians. The letter had apostolic authority. We read these things, and this is where I just want to have your attention just for a moment and just to say, sometimes we read the scriptures and we read them very, very quickly. We say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how many of you would just say, oh, that doesn't really matter? You get down, let's get to the meat of the letter. This is some kind of introductory. He does this all the time. But there's a lot more said in those two verses than you think. It's not an accident that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, a people who have never met him face to face, that he reveals his authority before he gives them any correction or instruction. How would you like to receive a letter from somebody you didn't know who they were, you had never met them, and they just started giving you a letter of correction? Now, if you've ever been a pastor, you've gotten those kind of letters before. But nonetheless, those are the ones you don't pay as much attention to. But ones that are coming from people who know you or have some type of authority, some type of relationship, then they're important. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. He's stating his case for who he is before he begins this polemic or this letter that's going to be argumentative and corrective, instructing them on the preeminence of Christ. Paul declares to be an apostle. This is a sent one. But this term, though the word apostle is used in the New Testament and other places to just kind of, I'll use the term a small a apostle, a sent one, maybe like we would use for a missionary. I think the true replacement of the apostle in as far as mission is the evangelist given in Ephesians chapter number 2. And I think the apostles and prophets have gone off the scene, and evangelists and pastor teachers are there as their basically kind of direct replacements in their role. But the Apostle Paul was declaring to be a capital A apostle, one chosen by God himself, an apostle with all the apostolic authority that any of the other apostles have, Peter, James, John, you know the list, that kind of apostle. He was the true replacement of Judas. This is a huge statement loaded with rich theological truth about the call of the Apostle Paul. He makes it clear that this was not his calling, that he decided, that he chose. It was the call of God upon his life. It was something that he could not shake. It is something that was absolutely clear that it was of the Lord. The truth be known, when we look to the scriptures in Acts chapter number 9, we see the fantastic conversion of the Apostle Paul. I want to read this morning some from Acts chapter number 9 as we look at this amazing conversion of the Apostle Paul. Remember who he was? Just in the chapters before when Stephen was stoned to death, it was Paul, named Saul at the time, whose Stephen's cloak was at his feet. He was there with authority, supervising the stoning of a Christian by the name of Stephen. Who, by the way, if you want to read one of the most majestic sermons ever preached that goes from Genesis through all of the history of God, as far as God's work on the earth, to the present, to Jesus Christ, read Stephen's sermon before he's martyred to death. It's powerful. But here's the Apostle Paul, named Saul at the time, who's going to be converted. In Acts chapter number 9, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Those aren't light words, are they? Those are heavy. He is there basically as the judge, the jury, and the executioner of believers. And he goes to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any on his way, whether they be men or whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell on the earth and heard a voice saying of him unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there, he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. And there was a certain of the disciples in Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." Let me interpret that. "Are you kidding, Lord? I know what this man has done." That's not being blasphemous. That's essentially what he's saying. And here hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias, here's the beautiful words, went his way and entered into the house. And put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. He believed God. Ananias went, put his hands on him, the murderer, the executioner, the judge, the jury. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he received meat, he was strengthened. And Saul, certain days with the disciples, were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. That he is, now listen to this, that he is the Son of God. Paul, who was the persecutor of the church, the persecutor of those who were the followers of Christ, knows exactly what they stood for. And he, being a Pharisee of the Pharisee, knowing all the law, he knew the prophecies of Isaiah, he knew the prophecies of Malachi, he knew all of it. He knew it forward and backward. And when God revealed unto him and chose him to be his follower, he stood up and he went and preached Jesus. Not a God, not one of the smaller G gods. He preached Jesus, the Son of God. His call to be an apostle was from the beginning, and it was like his conversion, it was from God. This declaration that the Apostle Paul declares by the will of God is found over and over and over in the New Testament. I'll just read a few of them. Just start with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just so you can see this laying out of the Apostle Paul and kind of giving his, excuse me, his credentials of his call of God. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Says Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a greeting. He says, I am called by or through here the will of God. In 2 Corinthians in chapter number 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, he's saying, he's writing, he's with me, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, which are all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Ephesians chapter number 1, Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 2 Timothy, in these pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see a pattern here? Yes, absolutely, there's a pattern. In Galatians chapter number 1, Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 1, he says, Paul, an apostle. Now notice the specificity. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who hath raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. You need it to be more specific than that? Paul is not an apostle called by men. Paul is an apostle called by the hand of God, by the very will of God to be an apostle and an heir of salvation through Jesus Christ, as 1 Timothy mentioned. Paul's call and authority were real. His credibility with the church at Colossians was important to establish, and I believe there is no doubt that his credibility, his credentials, were accepted and known. I want you to listen carefully to me, to these next words, because I think they're really important for you to understand. I'll be the first to say that I don't believe we have any capital A apostles in our day. But I want to contest, though, that the outward circumstances may have been less dramatic in your conversion than the Apostle Paul's. Let me tell you something. They were no less supernatural. Your conversion, your calling from God, by the will of God, was no less supernatural than Paul's. We have a supernatural work of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father, as was in the conversion and call of the Apostle Paul. God has not changed His plan. Right? God is at work in the hearts of men. And men will call upon the name of the Lord. Men will fall to their knees like the Apostle Paul. They may not be blinded on the road to Damascus. They might not have some kind of really supernatural type experience. But nonetheless, what happens in their life when they follow God is no less supernatural. If you today are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a follower of Jesus Christ, not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by God. That's what John's gospel says in John chapter number 1. In the gospel of John, in chapter number 1, the scripture says this: "And he came unto his own," in verse 11, "and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born," speaking of being born again, right? "Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of," who? "God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Beloved, you need to embrace your salvation as the will of God in your life, and therefore you need to stand up, as it were, and preach Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I don't mean that all of us are called to go be apostles or go to be pastors or go be missionaries on some foreign field. All of us have a call to declare His glory to the people that we're around, to declare His mighty salvation and His mighty acts, and to know that it is not of ourselves. We live in a culture, we live in America in particular, with such a man-saturated gospel that it's all about what man has done, what I've done. I did this, and I got saved, and I believed, and I. And though there is the element of human responsibility, and humans are falling to our knees, as it were, like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, it was God who worked in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And without the drawing of the Holy Spirit, there would not be any salvation in the hearts of man. Let us embrace this not as some difficult truth. Let us embrace it as the very clear teaching of Holy Scripture. This is how Paul begins his letter. You say, was all that there? Yeah. The weight behind it, the thrust behind it, was things that when he spoke those words, they would understand them in a way differently than we would today. If I could put it this way, they would not understand "dearest Emily" as a salutation. If I said, "Dear Colossians, dear church at Colossae, I'd like to tell you some stuff," and go through da-da-da-da-da-da, at the end, like, "signed, Craig." It would give them no impetus to believe it. It would give them no solid thing to grab a hold of. Well, how the Paul addressed the church at Colossae, they knew what he was saying was true. Paul also in this first verse says, by the will of God and Timotheus, our brother. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Even though he came to faith by his mother and his grandmother's faithful tutelage showing him the scriptures from his youth, there is this picture of the Apostle Paul as Timothy being his son in the faith, as it were, as a minister of the gospel. And the purpose of his mentioning Timothy could be many reasons. One, Timothy could likely be the actual one who was writing at least a portion of the letter, but he was also his companion. He was also his co-laborer, and the possibility of Paul at one time sending Timothy was a very real possibility. Timothy had had extensive ministry at the church at Ephesus, and likely those leaders that were there, Philemon and Epaphras, would identify with Timothy and probably knew him personally to say, this is Paul, I'm with Timothy, we're here together, this instruction we're sending is coming from people you know, at least by word of mouth and some by personal understanding, and we're coming by authority. And if Paul at one point sends Timothy, the scripture is clear. Philippians chapter 2 says, Paul said of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. He was his son in the faith. And he knew that if he sent Timothy, and I believe they knew this from the reputation that preceded him, that if Paul sent Timothy to them at some point, they would get no less a clear message than they did from the Apostle Paul. And they would go with the apostles' authority established, Paul's address to this audience at the church at Colossae, as well as the churches that would follow, including ours. But this letter also had an intended recipient. That's the church at Colossae. We know that by now. When he greets them, to the saints, to the faithful brethren. Those are beautiful words. Do you realize that today, if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, you are already a saint? You don't have to wait for the pontiff to declare by virtue of testimony of miracles and 5 years after your death that you have become a saint. The reason is because God has already declared you as such because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you, that has been given to you, placed upon you. Amen. To the saints, to those holy, set apart ones, and the faithful, meaning worthy of belief, brethren. There's masculine and feminine forms of the word, and this word brethren literally means both men and women, both male and female believers. When the scripture says brethren, it's not just talking about men. When he says brothers, that's specific. That's the masculine form of adolfo. That's for the men. There's a feminine form as well. But when he says brethren, don't be offended. He doesn't say cisterns after it, because that's not the same thing. All right? The brethren means both the men and women of the church. He's writing to them all. This is significant. Now, I know we live in a feminist culture, we live in an egalitarian culture, we live in a corrupt-minded culture with regards to men and women, and at all times there's double speak, that men and women aren't different, but then very clearly men and women are different, and they try to do both at the same time, it doesn't work. You know what's so beautiful about this letter? In the day and age when a letter written by a non-Christian would have highly unlikely ever been addressed to a body of people addressing both the men and the women outside of Christianity. It would have been addressed to the men specifically. But here in Christ, there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. And Paul writes to all the saints, to all of the faithful brethren, all of the faithful men and the faithful women who are in Christ Jesus, to all of you I write. That means to all of you, you need to learn. To all of you, you need to listen. To all of you, you need to follow. This was a glorious thing. There was no greater liberation for women in the history of mankind than in the New Testament church under Jesus Christ. Period. And there never will be. Any false idea, any false sense of a women's liberation in today is only women being led further and further into bondage. Now, this is just not in my message or in my notes, but you think about it. When God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, then he created a woman. She was not made in a second best fashion. She was also made in the Imago Dei. She was also made in the image and the likeness of God. They both men and women bear God's character and image. That does not mean God is male or God is female. God is always referred to in the masculine, but his character qualities, his character traits, and that which men and women exemplify, all are in God. Or if you want to look at it in a little more jovial sense, God looked at man and said, I can do better than that. And he made the woman. That's not theologically accurate, but somewhat true. He writes to the men and the women. If you go back and study history of that day and age, study Roman culture. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the women were really liberated? You think the women were really respected? Not anywhere but in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. Grace unto you. Grace be unto you. This is so glorious. This is not just talking about the salvation grace. The word grace can be used in many different ways. This is that sense of God's grace given in such a way that God is seated in power and in control, and he's never running out of resources, and his grace is bestowed unto you. The God of all grace, he's there for you. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love the fact that no matter where you are in life, no matter what your circumstances, no matter how blessed or how difficult your time is, the God of all grace is with you. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He will not leave you comfortless. In fact, he loved you so much that he gave you the Holy Spirit, who is called another comforter, because Jesus was also called the comforter, and his grace abounds unto you. Not just saving grace, but sustaining grace is in you and through you and for you. It's there to be resourced in your life. And peace. The Greeks meant peace. When they said peace, they just simply meant the absence of war. That's a false idea of peace. There's wars going on all over the world. Everybody, we just want peace. Sometimes true peace is only brought on by war. But what is peace? What does it mean here? Does it just simply mean grace be unto you, and I hope there's an absence of war? No, there was so much more, a richer meaning when the Jews and early Christians, and should be us today, gave a greeting of the peace. Because it was the peace of God. The shalom. Peace meant wholeness, soundness, prosperity, contentedness, of good relationship with everyone. May the peace of God be with you. May the God of all peace sustain you. Think of those greetings. Think of those admonitions. When you hear the words, the peace of God, it is this idea that the wholeness and goodness of God be upon your life, that you would be sound in the faith, that you would prosper in the ways of righteousness, that you would be contented with everything that God has for you in your life, and that you would be in good relationships with God and man. As much as is possible, the scripture says, live peaceably with all men, especially those of the household of faith. I believe the admonition is clear. It's kind of interesting. This is a side note that I won't run on the rabbit trail. But you realize that frequently the relationships that often lack the most, have the most lack of peace, are those relationships which are the closest. Right? Just use groups of Christians. If a Baptist is having a battle with another Christian, the other Christian's usually a Baptist. If a Presbyterian's having a battle, it's usually not with the Catholic priest. Guess who it's not even usually with the Baptist. Differences they may have. You know who it's with? Other Presbyterians. People that are almost exactly like them. Right, my idea here is not to bring... It's just... you know who Lutherans battle with? Other Lutherans. This is not an endorsement of any of these in all these groups. Even our own selves. Right? We all have major problems. Some more greater than others, possibly. My point is this. The lack of peace is more frequent with those people you are most like. And the reason is because you're focusing on the negative you see rather than on all the agreement you have. And amongst Baptist people, there have been splinter groups, separatist groups, separating over minutia of minutia of minutia of doctrine. No peace. The Northern Baptist from the Southern Baptist, and even when the fundamentalist movement of the early 20th century happened, there was groups splitting off, but then those groups split off because they didn't get along with the other groups that split off. And you know what? A lot of times when you really come back full circle and you look at it from a distance, you say, their differences were very small. Happens in families, doesn't it? Lack of peace. Because we see the 10% wrong rather than the 90% right. God wants us to have peace, wholeness, soundness, prosperity, contentedness, good relations with everyone. This was Paul's deep desire for all the saints and the churches that he ministered to, and here in particular, the church at Colossae. Why Colossians? Well, if you haven't caught it already, why Colossians is ultimately because, besides the obvious reason as it's a book of the Bible that needs to be preached, the thrust of the book is about the most important figure in all of world history, past, present, future. And the fact that he is daily involved in the life of his creation personally. This book is all about Jesus Christ, who, as Colossians says, is all and in all. Colossians 2 says, Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I'm going to preach on that, but I will not exhaust that because to fathom that fact is unfathomable. Not unbelievable, but beyond our full comprehension. We need Colossians. We need Colossians because we need Jesus to be seen rightly in all areas of our life, because he is all and he is in all. We need Colossians because we need to know Christ, the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. He is the head of the body, his church. He is the sacrificial servant who laid down his life. We need Colossians because of this. We need Colossians, and it's worthy of our investment of time, because our church needs to be sure that we are not led astray by a false teaching that is being corrected in this magnificent epistle. We need to make certain, especially as conservative, Bible-believing Christians, that we are not led astray into some form of philosophy or vain deceit, some form of Jewish legalism, some form of false view about Christ, either the Jesus, as we looked at the last couple of weeks, the Jesus of our own making, the Jesus that we can fit in our pocket and pull out and determine what he is supposed to do, not the Jesus that the Bible reveals. We need to follow the Jesus that the Bible reveals, who is the Son of God, as Paul so clearly articulated right after his conversion. We need Colossians because we need Christ to teach us how to be husbands. Say, we've heard messages on being a husband. Yeah, and we're still not getting it. I mean, we may be getting it a little bit, but there's a need to be admonished again. We still need to be encouraged. The ladies need to be encouraged how to be godly wives. And chapter 3 deals specifically with these cases. We need to learn how to be sons and daughters who walk pleasing before God and before their parents. We need to learn to be the kind of servants, or aka, as we're going to look at it, the kind of employees and the kind of masters or employers. We need to live with Christ at the center of all of these relationships. We need Colossians because we need to be challenged to further the gospel of Christ through sound speech and a walk with Christ that is exemplary. A walk with Christ that causes us to look like Jesus. Do you realize that today we live in the prevailing spirit of the age of Christians is we need to live for, when you say we need to live for God, the answer is, hey, we all know we're sinners. Hey, we're not perfect. I just want to say, duh. We know that. But that doesn't mean we don't need to strive for mastery. That doesn't mean we don't need to strive for living peaceably and godly and honest in this world. Right? There's a discarding in our day of sanctification. There is a laying it down. There's a throwing it away. And by sanctification, I don't mean your particular list of the 50 things Christians shouldn't do, including the 50, you know, different Disney films they're not supposed to watch. I mean far deeper than that, the things that are the roots of sanctification in our life that would cause those things to really be inconsequential because they would be easy decisions to make. We need Colossians so that we may live in light of the most important truth of all the universe. And it's this. It's not what's on the headline news. It's not what's going on in the White House. It's not what's going on in Congress. It's not what's going on in the house of the Supreme Court. It's not what's going on in other nations or in our nation. The most important thing is that Christ is all. And He is in all. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are nothing without Him. And we must, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love Him and serve Him until the day we meet Him in glory. That's why we need Colossians. That's why I hope and pray you will study it with me. You will be here. You will bring your friends. And you will allow them to hear about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would apply your word this morning in just an introduction of this wonderful book of the Bible. May we glean from its richness. May we drink deeply of its pages. May its truth imprint on our brains, on our mind's eye, on our lives. May we, Lord, be changed into your image. May we, Lord, be instructed and corrected. May we be encouraged and exhorted. May we, both men and women, faithful brethren and saints of Christ Jesus, may we surrender ourselves to the will of God, the same will of God that called us, that chose us, that saved us, that sanctifies us. May we, in our own life, surrender our will to the will of the Father. May we say, not my will, Lord, but thine be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.